2810, Protecting Your Body, from the sermon series, Body and Soul. If you'd like information about this or any other Living Word sermon series, give our toll-free number a call. It's 1-800-366-9673. That's 1-800-366-9673. And you can now shop online at livingword.org. All profits from tape sales are used to purchase radio time to spread the Living Word around the world. And now, here's Bob Russell.
Jerry Nichter is a great Christian and very active in our church. He's loved by a lot of people here. But a few years ago, he realized that he had developed an addiction that was harming his body. He loved caramel peanut-covered donuts from Krispy Kreme so much that every morning on the way to work, he stopped and bought three of them. And the drive from the donut shop to his place of business was just long enough to consume all three. And one day, Jerry made a mistake of stopping at Krispy Kreme on the way home, and he discovered that those same donuts were on sale at half price at the end of the day. And he couldn't pass up the bargain, so he got into the habit of stopping for three more donuts every night on the way home. And this custom of eating six donuts a day went on for 2 years, and Jerry put on some additional pounds. Several times he tried to cut back, but he gravitated right back into the same pattern. Finally, Jerry had a defining moment. He became convicted that he had a problem, and for his own health's sake, he needed to break the habit. He knew that he needed to confess it to somebody close to him so he could be accountable. So on Sunday morning, on the way to church, he turned to his wife and said, "Kathleen, I need to confess something to you, and it's serious. I've been keeping it from you for a long time." Her face turned ashen. She said, What is it? He said, "I'm addicted to donuts." She said, "Praise God." Because she'd been thinking something worse, and a donut addiction seemed preferable to her thoughts. And Jerry said, "I'm serious. I've been eating six donuts a day for 2 years, and it's got to stop. Would you help me?" And she did. In that defining moment, Jerry made a commitment to total abstinence, and he's not had a donut in 5 years. Now, We're preaching a sermon series on taking proper care of your body as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Kyle talked about disciplining what you eat, and I squirmed a little bit because I like starchy food and I like sweets and I'm not very disciplined in what I eat. And then Dave talked about the need for exercise, and to prepare for that sermon, he ran a 10-mile race, and I squirmed because I'm not very good at regular exercise. I'm like the person in the cartoon who shows up at the fitness center and says, "I'm here for my annual workout." I walk up 139 steps to my office every morning. I climb in and out of a golf cart on occasion, but I'm not very disciplined in exercise. The one subject I feel that I can speak on without being a total hypocrite is protecting your body from harmful substances, and that's my assignment today. God has blessed me with exceptionally good health over the years. In 40 years of preaching, I can only remember missing one preaching assignment in all those years because of sickness. My good health is due in part to the fact that I haven't abused my body with harmful chemicals. When you fill out a health insurance form, you're asked, "Do you take drugs? Do you smoke? How much alcohol do you consume?" My question for you today is, what are you consuming on a regular basis that is hurting your body? For some of you, it may be harmful drugs. And if you're smoking marijuana, snorting cocaine, injecting heroin, using methamphetamines, make this a defining moment today. Tell somebody you trust and get whatever help you need. You are damaging your body and breaking the law and wasting your money and killing your walk with God. The Bible says, confess your faults one to another and pray for each other that you may be healed. But I suspect the abuse of prescription drugs is a more common problem for people in this room. People take sleeping pills, mood-altering pills, pain pills, and become dependent upon them. And that can happen very easily. Ask radio talk show host Rush Limbaugh or NFL quarterback Brett Favre. Now let me say very clearly that if you have a medical condition, it is entirely appropriate for you as a Christian to take the medicine that has been prescribed for you. I know there are some religious groups that suggest that if you really have faith in God, you won't take medicine, you won't go to a doctor. But Isaiah 38:21 says, a person with a boil should prepare an ointment of figs and apply it to the boil, and he will recover. So the Bible endorses taking medicine and praying for healing. Remember Jesus' parable about the Good Samaritan who treated the wounds of a man who was beaten and robbed and left along the road. Jesus said he poured on oil and wine to facilitate healing. On another occasion, Jesus said clearly, those that are well don't need a doctor, but those who are sick do. So if you have a physical problem or an emotional problem that is a result of a chemical imbalance, God has given you prayer, He's given you people, and He's given you pills to help you. So take your medicine that's been prescribed. If you think your doctor is over-medicating you, then you get a second opinion. But don't refuse to take medicine on the basis that it's more spiritual. There does come a time, however, when medicine becomes an improper crutch, and you lean on it to get you through the difficulty rather than relying on Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus was first nailed to the cross, he was offered a sponge filled with wine and vinegar. It was a sedative. And Jesus refused it because he wanted to die with a clear head. He was going to absorb all the pain of the sin of the world on him with a clear mind. And there comes a time for us to say no to sedatives and tranquilizers and stimulants, even though it's difficult to do so. Here are some questions to help you determine if you're developing a problem with prescription drugs and becoming chemically dependent. Has your doctor, spouse, or anyone else expressed concern about your medication? Have you ever decided to stop taking pills only to find yourself taking them again, contrary to your previous decision? Have you changed doctors or drugstores for the purpose of maintaining a supply? Have you received the same pill from two or more physicians or druggists at approximately the same time? Do you become annoyed or uncomfortable when others talk about your medications, like right now? Have you been embarrassed by your behavior when under the influence of your prescription drug? Do you ever sneak or hide your pills? If you answer yes to one or two of those questions, acknowledge that you may have a problem. Let this be a defining moment for you, and determine to talk to your doctor and somebody close to you and take the necessary steps that are recommended, and then rely on Jesus Christ and not pills. Jesus said, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Maybe the threat to your body is not donuts or pills, but tobacco. When I came to this church, I discovered years ago that two of our six elders smoked. Now, that's not the case now, but it was then. Now, they were my bosses. They were my spiritual leaders. They set my salary. So I found some other subjects to preach against. That's amazing what happens to your convictions when the economy depends on it. Maybe we don't hear so much about tobacco because we live in Kentucky and it's such a big cash crop, has been. Maybe it's because we've learned over the years that there are some sins of the spirit that are worse. Jesus said, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that's what makes him unclean. There are worse sins than smoking, profanity or spiteful words, gossip, slander, and lying. But I think the reason we haven't said much about tobacco in recent years is that we haven't had to. The government health agencies and the testimonies of victims are preaching it for us. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And I wish that I could convince every person in this room who smokes, and I know there are a lot of them, that you would quit. I wish I could persuade you to quit right now. Others have done it, and you can too. The Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But I'm going to be realistic. If the medical evidence and the pleading of your loved ones hadn't stopped you, there's probably nothing I can say that is going to motivate you. But I do want to say some things to teenagers who are experimenting with smoking. According to a study done last year by the Center for Disease Control, more than 1 in 5 high school students admitted that they smoke. But let me encourage you teenagers to totally abstain from tobacco in any form for the following reasons. First, it protects your body not to smoke. If you smoke, it ages your skin prematurely, it contaminates your lungs, it restricts your respiratory system. Secondly, if you don't smoke, it protects other people. Some new tests are coming out about the dangers of secondhand smoke as it relates to children, especially those who are riding in the same car. Thirdly, if you don't smoke, it saves you money. If you smoke 1 pack of cigarettes a day, it will now cost you over $1,000 a year. You could buy 150 CDs. You could feed 3 needy children every day. You could buy 1 full tank of gasoline with that kind of money. Fourthly, if you don't smoke, you avoid addiction. You think you're going to start in high school or college and then you'll quit later, but nicotine gets a grip on you and you crave it and it's very difficult to stop. I can't tell you how many funerals I've had of people under 60 years of age who have died of lung cancer. They started smoking in school and they thought it was cool and they just couldn't quit. And before they got to be 60, they were dead. And they miss out on seeing their grandchildren grow up and they miss out on the years of joy of retirement and their families are robbed their presence for 20, 30 years. Now, I know it's not a very powerful argument with teenagers because they think by the time they get to be 50, they're old and decrepit and ought to check out anyway. But let me tell you, the 50s and the 60s can be the greatest period of your life. The kids are grown and the bills are paid and the dog's dead and it's a fun time to live. And it'll get here quicker than you think. And when you get there, you're going to hope, you're going to wish you'd taken better care of your body. Fifthly, if you don't smoke, it guards your witness. You will limit your opportunity to influence some people if you smoke. The Bible says, be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. One other reason not to smoke is it expresses reverence for God. I like the way Romans 12, 1 and 2 reads in the Living Bible. I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living sacrifice, holy, the kind He can accept. When you think of what He has done for you, is this too much to ask? Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but be a new and different person with a fresh newness in all you do and think. And then you'll learn from your own experience how His ways will really satisfy you. Well, one other threat we need to protect the body from is alcohol. What's an old-fashioned sermon, isn't it? Think about smoking and drinking. This is a good time to talk about alcohol. It's good to talk about it because it's just before the Derby and proms and graduations. If you grew up in a conservative church the way I did, you heard preachers quote scriptures to warn about the evils of drinking. But in an attempt to persuade us to be total abstainers, the preaching was often selective. It emphasized some passages and ignored others. For example, we heard Proverbs 20 verse 1 a lot. Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. But we didn't hear scripture like Psalm 104:14. God makes grass to grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate and wine that gladdens the heart of man. We heard Proverbs 23:29, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaints, who has needless bruises, who has bloodshot eyes, those who linger over wine. But we didn't hear much about Proverbs 31:6-7. Give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish, let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. So it's important that we be biblical and we be balanced when talking about this subject. The Bible condemns drunkenness, but it does not explicitly teach total abstinence. I wish that it did, but it doesn't. So we don't make it a test of fellowship in this church. When you come forward to commit membership to this church, we don't ask you, do you believe in Jesus and do you drink? We don't have a breathalyzer test back there somewhere. In fact, wine in the Bible was sometimes used for medicinal purposes. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul told Timothy, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. A few years ago, I had a terrible cold on Saturday night, developing laryngitis, and I was really battling it, and I wasn't sure I could preach the next morning. Somebody said, I'll tell you what you need to do. Get some hot tea, put some honey in it, and a shot of whiskey. That'll clear your throat. No way, I'm not going to drink any whiskey. So my wife just gave me a little glass of NyQuil, and, you know, that really helped. And I found out just a couple glasses of that before I preach really loosens up my throat. That's not true. But what's NyQuil? NyQuil, what, 25% alcohol? And yet, in extreme illness, we'll take it. So I'm not going to condemn you if you drink a beer when you're playing golf or a glass of wine with your meal. That's your decision. I'm a total abstainer. I encourage others to do so. But I don't have biblical authority to command it or make it a test of fellowship. I heard about two guys who were in a bar in Cincinnati, and the one asked the other, where are you from? He said, Minneapolis. Really? He said, I'm from Minneapolis, too. He said, where'd you go to school? He said, I went to Central. I can't believe it. I went to Central High School, too. What year did you graduate? He said, 1972. He said, that's the year that I graduated. I can't believe it. He said, who's your homeroom teacher? He said, Mrs. Hawkins. Unbelievable. Mrs. Hawkins was my homeroom teacher, too. We were in the same room. Where'd you live? He said, Oak Street. I can't believe it. I lived at Oak Street, too. Just then the phone rang, and the bartender answered and said, no, nothing's going on. Oh, the Jones twins are in here drunk again. You know, we smile a little about drinking, but you know that it's a serious problem. And let's think reasonably about this for a minute. Excess drinking kills brain cells. It diminishes reaction time. It impairs judgment. It can lead to addictions that destroy lives and families. I guarantee you there are people sitting in this room right now just hoping that I'll be able to say something that will persuade somebody they love to stop drinking because it's destroying their home. This past week, a local doctor sent me an article from a medical journal on the negative physical effects of moderate drinking. It said more than two drinks a day increases the risk for health problems. It can impair the central nervous system, the pancreas, the liver, and the cardiovascular system. It stated drinking as few as 1.5 drinks per day increases the risk of breast cancer in women, decreases sexual performance in men. In fact, the article advised pregnant women to abstain completely because of recent studies of fetal alcohol syndrome. Police relate all the time that the majority of crime is committed while under the influence of alcohol. A good portion of immorality committed while intoxicated. What happens to the kids on spring break? In the infield in the Derby. They get drunk. They lose inhibitions. They lose values. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, if a man is a Christian and is living as a drunkard, withdraw from him and do not eat with him until he repents. So if you have a family member who has an alcohol problem, don't enable that person by just ignoring it and covering it up. If you really love them, pray for them and then confront them. And if they still deny it, then you arrange an intervention with friends and you follow through with the promise to withdraw from them if they don't go for help. And if people suggest to you that you're drinking too much, be wise enough to accept their counsel. Proverbs 9:8 says, do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. We have two AA groups here at church, one on Tuesday, one on Thursday. They will help you. If your doctor suggests you need to go to a rehab center, humble yourself and go. Now, you may be saying, I can do it on my own. Okay, prove it. Make a decision today. Make this a defining moment. Say, I'm going to quit for a month just to prove it. And if you can't do that, then you agree to go for help. Now, although the Bible doesn't command it, We ask our staff, we ask our elders and deacons and youth sponsors to be total abstainers. And I want to suggest that you consider being a total abstainer as you grow in Christ. Let me give you several reasons why I would suggest that. Number one, it assures that you will never have an addiction. One in seven people who start drinking develop a problem. People think, well, I'll drink now in college and I'll stop later. But according to AA, only one in 40 alcoholics reach sobriety and stay there. So if you never drink, you'll never have to attend an AA meeting. Another reason to be a total abstainer, it makes it more likely that you will resist temptation. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. It leads to corruption and depravity. Most of us have to really work hard to resist the temptations that come our way because they're pretty fierce. So it seems kind of silly to take into our body a substance that we know the first effect of which is to weaken the will. Thirdly, abstinence makes you more alert in an age that repeatedly requires quick reactions. In Jesus' day, or 100 years ago, it wasn't crucial if reaction time was reduced because the horse knew the way home. But today, when we travel at high speeds, a tenth of a second can make the difference between life and death, yours or somebody else's. It seems wiser to remain as alert as possible. Fourthly, I think it's wise to be a total abstainer because it enhances your spiritual witness. Romans 14:21 says, it is better not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Max Lucado, well-known author and speaker, has been a guest speaker here, says that a few years back, he was out of town playing golf by himself on a blistering hot day. The cart girl came around, said, what would you like to drink? And he thought, I think I'll drink a beer. I haven't had a beer since I was in high school, but it sure does sound good. So he asked her for a beer. She handed him the beer and said, hey, aren't you that guy that writes all those Christian books? He said, that made the decision for me, no more. He said, it was really a simple decision. I decided that I just didn't look more like Christ with a beer in my hand. Now, your sphere of influence might not be as large as his, but it's probably larger than you imagine. It certainly includes your family. That brings me to the final reason to be a total abstainer. It reduces the possibility that your children will have a problem with alcohol. When I was in college, one summer I was looking for a job, and a friend of our family said, you know, Bob, I'm remodeling a house. Why don't you come for several weeks and help me work on this house, taking off wallpaper and things. And as I worked with this guy every day, I developed a real close friendship with him. Now, he was not a Christian, but he was a great athlete. He had a wonderful sense of humor, and he was fun to be around. He was more enjoyable than 90% of the Christian people I knew. But he had a drinking problem. And when he drank, he wasn't fun to be around. And his wife was a Christian. She was trying to encourage me to encourage him not to drink. And back one night, I went into a bar, and he was drunk, and I got him out and brought him home. The next day, we got to talking about it, and he said, I know I need to quit. I said, I'll tell you what. Let's make a notch on this beam in the basement. Every day that you don't take a drink, I'll ask you in the morning, we'll put a notch up there. And for 30 days, he went without drinking. He said, boy, you're good for me. I went back to college, and I was really disappointed. Within several weeks, he was back drinking again. Nothing changed. That was 40 years ago. In the interim, he had a teenage daughter who was killed in an automobile accident while driving drunk. His son became a coach at the local high school, and he was arrested for contributing to the delinquency of a minor, a party he had in his home, distributing drugs and alcohol to kids. And his wife eventually divorced him. I talked to my sister about him this past week, and she said, you know, he's still living. He's 70 years of age, but when you see him, he looks to be 90. What you do impacts the next generation and the generation after that. But what that illustrated to me was it takes more than a commitment to be a total abstainer. Because that emptiness, that boredom, that vacuum in life has to be filled with something. That's why Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." The biblical solution isn't just be abstinent from alcohol, drugs, and tobacco. The biblical solution is come to know Christ. Be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And the more you are filled with the Spirit of the Lord, the less you need the stimulants from this world. Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." Years ago, a woman who's now the wife of one of our elders developed an addiction to alcohol. She hid it from her family and friends. She felt guilty living a lie. But she had some experiences in life that brought her to a defining moment, and she admitted her problem. She asked the Lord to help her, and she went to a 12-step program, and she quit. 18 years later, she's one of the most vivacious Christian women you'd ever want to meet. She's led some of her women's groups. She's brought dozens of people to church through the support group that she's associated with about every day. Her two children and her four grandchildren are active in the Christian life, and her life is fulfilling. And this church is filled with people who had one kind of addiction or another, but now they're so grateful they not only have stopped it, but they have found Jesus Christ and been filled with His Spirit. And we all need that strength that is available only in Jesus Christ. Maybe you don't struggle with tobacco or alcohol or drugs or donuts. But you know what? We all face temptations. We've all sinned. We all need that overcoming power of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and have it to the full."
You have been listening to The Living Word with Bob Russell from Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Today's Living Word message was tape number 2810, Protecting Your Body, from the sermon series Body and Soul. If you'd like information about this or any other Living Word sermon series, give our toll-free number a call. It's 1-800-366-9673. That's 1-800-366-9673. And you can now shop online at livingword.org. The Living Word is a listener-supported program. Thank you for your continued support. And please listen again next time for another edition of The Living Word. Samuel Answers God's Call, from the sermon series Samuel, The Making of a Spiritual Leader. If you'd like information about this or any other Living Word sermon series, give our toll-free number a call. It's 1-800-366-9673. That's 1-800-366-9673. And you can now shop online at livingword.org. All profits from tape sales are used to purchase radio time to spread the Living Word around the world. And now, here's Bob Russell.
God sometimes calls selected people to important leadership roles. Now, God calls everyone to be saved. The Bible says that God does not desire anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. So God calls whosoever will to come. But sometimes God has a critical assignment that He fills by a special calling. When God needed a carpenter to build an ark to preserve a remnant of civilization from the flood, He called Noah. When He needed a special father to begin a distinctive race through whom the Messiah would enter the world, He called Abraham. When He needed an administrator to lead Egypt through famine so that the descendants of Abraham would have enough to eat, He called Joseph. When He needed a bold deliverer to deliver the Israelite slaves from Egypt, He called Moses through a burning bush. When He needed a wise judge to maintain justice in the Promised Land, He called Deborah. When He needed a very special king to lead Israel to its greatest height, he called David. When he needed a beauty queen who would use her influence to spare the Jews when they were threatened with execution, he called Esther. When he needed a virgin to give birth to the Messiah, he called Mary. When he needed an ambassador to the Gentile nations, he called Saul of Tarsus. I believe that God still calls people to significant leadership roles today. President Bush has said that he feels that God has called him to be the President of the United States. Well, the Bible says that there is no authority except that which God has established or permitted. And I would hope that every president, Republican or Democrat, would have that sense of divine call for such a significant responsibility. God calls us today to a variety of leadership roles: politics and judges, teachers and coaches, broadcasters and writers, musicians and CEOs. And perhaps some of you today will be listening for God's call to mission work or into ministry. The Bible teaches us to walk worthy of the calling that we have received and to make our calling and election sure. So I'd like for everyone to open a Bible. Turn to 1 Samuel 3. In this section, God called Samuel, a devoted boy, in a dramatic way to a very difficult task. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare and there were not many visions. In those days refers to the days of the judges, the period of time between Joshua conquering the promised land and Saul being crowned king of Israel. A period is estimated to be about 300 years. Israel was ruled by judges. And in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. Perhaps the reason for God's silence was that the nation was largely in spiritual rebellion and without strong leadership. Twice in the book of Judges, the Bible says, there was no king in Israel and everyone did as they saw fit. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. The cruising on Broadway during Derby Week the last several years is kind of a microcosm of what was going on in Israel all the time during the period of the Judges. The authorities backed off, and everybody just did what they wanted to do. And we're finding out the result is not a good time had by all, but a downward spiral to decadence and violence. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, but the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord. Most spiritual leaders today grow up in the church. Now, there are some advantages, and there are some disadvantages of that. I think the positives far outweigh the negatives. One advantage is that God's word is rooted deeply in your heart. The scripture you memorized as a child in Sunday school or youth group stays with you all your life. The second verse of scripture I ever memorized, Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God." That's another advantage. You are spared the consequences of some of the nastier and more disfiguring sins. Jude says that God is able to keep you from falling. Many of you who grew up in the church never OD'd on drugs, never got arrested for drunk driving, never fathered a child out of wedlock, never contracted venereal disease. You weren't perfect, but you didn't fall deep into horrendous sin, and you don't have as many spiritual disfiguring scars. Another advantage is that you feel comfortable in church and in spiritual surroundings. People who didn't go to church as a child, never read the Bible, are very ill at ease when they first come to church. They're anxious, wondering if they're going to be accepted, fearful that maybe they're going to be embarrassed. But if you grew up going to church, it doesn't intimidate you to walk into a house of worship, even though you've never been there before. That's familiar territory. And when the preacher says, turn to 1 Samuel, and you don't get nervous about that, you know where to find it. Some of you. Another advantage of growing up in the church is that you have exposure to the heroes of the faith. In the last 5 years, the young people of this church have had the opportunity to meet Johnny Erickson, Tada, and Chris Tomlin, Michael W. Smith, and Dana Curry, and Heather Mercer, and Max Lucado, and Kurt Kaiser, and Becky Pippert, and Liz Higgs. These people help shape their worldview, encourage them, give them experiences with God. Another advantage is if you grow up in the church, your chances of becoming a Christian are greatly enhanced. Respected pollster George Barna makes this statement in a recent book. Social scientists have known for years that the moral foundations of children are generally determined by the time they reach age 9. Tough to change people spiritually after 9 or 10 years of age. And if you grew up in the church, it's very likely you became a Christian. But if you grew up in the church, you need to be aware of some disadvantages in that experience. One of those is over-familiarity. While God's Word is rooted deeply in your heart, you could become too familiar with the sacred. The priest Eli had two sons who were so accustomed to ministering in the temple that the holy lost its mystique to them, and they stole from the offering, and they slept with women at the entrance of the place of meeting. Another disadvantage of growing up in the church is that you can feel cheated. And they will say, well, if I weren't a Christian, I'd go out and really live it up. Like the people in the world are having a whole lot more fun than they ever did. And while we feel comfortable in church, some who grow up in the Lord feel uncomfortable with non-Christians. If most of your social life centered around the church, you almost develop an us versus them mentality that makes evangelism very difficult. Instead of loving the lost the way Jesus did, you see them almost as opposition to be isolated from. And while it's an advantage to be exposed to the heroes of the faith, that can be a disadvantage because you discover spiritual leaders are all imperfect. I think this is usually more of an advantage than a disadvantage because you don't put your hope in people and you're not easily disillusioned with when spiritual leaders fall. One other disadvantage of growing up in the church, if we're not careful, we can develop a legalistic mindset. Remember the sinful woman who was so grateful to Jesus for forgiving all of her past that she anointed Jesus' feet with her tears? Well, there was a Pharisee who objected at her emotional display, and Jesus said, no, she loves much because she has been forgiven much. But if you grew up in the church, especially if you grew up in a semi-legalistic church, you can become pharisaical. And you see Christianity as a rigid observance of rules rather than falling in love with Jesus who died on the cross to pay for all your sins. Well, Samuel grew up in the temple and he made that experience a tremendous advantage because he maintained a heart for God. Now let's read on in 1 Samuel 3, beginning with verse 2. And see how God sometimes calls us in dramatic ways. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. Evidently, it was early morning when the flame was growing dim. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel answered, here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. But Eli said, I did not call. Go back and lie down. So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called. My son, Eli said, I did not call. Go back and lie down. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Notice, Samuel knew about God. Samuel served God, but he didn't know God personally. God had not appeared to him yet. Years ago, I knew about Billy Graham. I read his books. I heard him preach. I listened to his interviews on television. But I did not know Billy Graham until a couple of summers ago. We had a crusade here, and I got to meet Billy Graham. Now we're just really, really close. I shook his hand. I've met Billy Graham. Samuel is about to meet the Lord personally. Verse 8. The Lord called to Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. Then Eli realized that the Lord was speaking to the boy. So Eli told him, go and lie down, and if he calls you, here's what you say. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, Samuel. Samuel. Now when Samuel heard that voice again, you know the hair on his arm stood straight up and his face tingled, and Samuel stuttered, "Speak, Lord. Your servant's listening." Several years ago, Jeff Summey, who grew up in this church, packed up his wife and four children and moved to Bosnia as a missionary. I asked Jeff why he felt called to do that. He said, "Well, I took a short-term missionary trip to Bosnia, and for the next 2 years, I could not get those people off my mind. Every sermon, every scripture seemed to be saying, I need to go over to help them. And finally, I said to my wife, I think the Lord wants me to go to Bosnia as a missionary." And she confirmed that she was feeling the same thing. And so we went. When I was 7 years old, I repeated 10 verses from the 14th chapter of John in front of the little church where our family went on Children's Day, as did some other children, repeating scripture. But later in the hallway, D.P. Schaefer, 80-year-old minister, stopped my mother in the hallway and he said, "Is this the young man who quoted all that scripture today?" And my mother proudly said, "Yes, it is." And I remember his palsied hand trembling on my shoulder. He said, "Son, you could make a good preacher someday." Now, that was the beginning, I think, of God's call in my life. It was not a personal visitation from the Lord, but a seed planted by an aging preacher. A seed that took a long time to grow. A seed that was almost choked out through teenage rebellion. But through my teenage years, I loved playing sports so much, and I hated public speaking so much, I crossed that idea off of being a preacher, and I decided I would be a basketball coach. But at the end of my senior year, our basketball team got beat in the state tournament by a team that was not nearly as good as we were. And it absolutely devastated me. And I was depressed. And my sister, who was 7 hours away in Cincinnati Bible College, said, "Why don't you come down and visit for a few days just to get away?" I went, and the preacher boys at the seminary treated me like royalty. And they kept saying, "We'd sure love for you to come to school here. You'd fit right in here." And I remember walking away saying, "Well, that's a great school. It's too bad I'm not interested in being a preacher. That's not me." And about a month later, my dad drove me 2 hours from home to visit Clarion College, where the coach had said I could come play basketball for him. And when I got there, I hated their gym. It was just a little cracker box gym like you'd see in Hoosiers today. And I said, "Oh, I can't see myself playing there for 4 years." And I noticed the stark contrast in the moral values of that secular college and the Bible college that I had visited a month before. And on the way home, I was deeply disturbed. And about halfway home, I said, "Dad, I'm not going to go to Clarion. I need to go to Cincinnati Bible College to study for ministry." Now, I didn't hear a voice from God, but it was a hand of a preacher on my shoulder at age 7, and perhaps some of my own insecurities, and perhaps those preacher boys say, "We'd really like to have you come here," and the circumstances at Clarion College, all those things. But I know when I made that decision, there was such a relief in my heart and such a feeling that I'd made the right decision. People sometimes ask, if God doesn't call me dramatically, how can I know that He's calling me? Well, look back at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Look at this verse on the screen. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." God isn't playing games with us. He doesn't whisper and say, "Oh, you didn't hear me, you've missed it." Doesn't give us a little clue and say, "Oh, you didn't pick up on it, so you've wasted your life." No, He called Samuel 4 times before Samuel knew what was going on. And if we don't understand it first, He'll find some way to make it clear. He said, "I will make your paths straight." Years ago, I read of a single young woman who had a lifelong goal of going to China as a missionary. And she paid her way through college and she raised her own support. And she was about to get on the ship to go to China when minutes before she got a telegram from home saying that her mother had suddenly taken ill and died. Grief-stricken, broken-hearted, she turned around and went back home to the funeral. And then she realized that her father really needed her to stay home to care for her 7 younger siblings. And so she tried not to be bitter. She tried to do her best to rear those children to know the Lord. But she never became a missionary to China. But two of her brothers became well-known preachers, and two of her sisters became missionaries. One of them went to China and had a very effective ministry. And at the end of her life, when she looked back, she realized God had called her to be a second mother to those children, and maybe it was a more significant role than she had planned. And if you have this submissive spirit with Samuel, speak, Lord, I will follow, he'll make his calling known. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. But here's the third lesson. God sometimes calls us to a difficult task. In the middle of the night, listen to what God told Samuel, beginning with verse 11. And the Lord said to Samuel, see, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. It's difficult for a doctor to deliver bad news even when there's hope for a cure. But it's harder to deliver bad news when there's no hope. And some of the prophets had to deliver conditional bad news, repent or perish. But Samuel received a pronouncement against the house of Eli that was certain bad news. It's over. God's patience has run out. No amount of prayers or sacrifice will help. So verse 15 says, Samuel laid down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. But Eli called him and said, Samuel, my son. And Samuel said, here I am. What was it he said to you? Eli asked. Don't hide it from me. May God deal with you severely if you hide from me anything he told you. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. And then Eli, to his credit, said, well, he's the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. Samuel dreaded telling Eli the message from God. But he delivered the message exactly as God had given it to him to begin to establish God's rule in the land. Now, you and I have been commissioned by Christ to go into the world and share his message. And in the end, the gospel is always good news because it provides a cure. But there are some parts of the gospel that are not pleasant to hear and not easy to share. I don't want to have to tell people, look, we're all sinners. We're all separated from God and we're destined to hell. And there's only hope through Jesus Christ. Because when we say those things, they offend sensitive ears that have been conditioned to hear politically correct thought. And there is objection. About 4 years ago, I was asked to be a guest on a radio talk show in the afternoon. And even though it was on a PBS affiliate, I anticipated a very friendly conversation because my book publisher had lined up a series of interviews to talk about the book that I'd written about the church. But in introducing me and introducing the program, the hostess said, our guest today is Bob Russell, the senior minister of Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky, one of the largest churches in the nation. Some say that the church is intolerant of other religions. Some say the church is homophobic. Some say the church is anti-women. Some say that the church is too greedy for money and numbers. We'll be talking about those things when we come back after the break. Well, I gulped, and I remember Jesus' promise that when you're healed before authorities and they accuse you, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you what to say. But it was not the most pleasant hour I've ever spent in my life. One of the first callers wanted to know if people of other religions were going to go to heaven. And I said, well, first of all, let me tell you that it's God who determines who goes to heaven and who does not. And I am not God. I am a sinner who is going to stand before God on Judgment Day with everybody else. But let me tell you what Jesus Christ said about that. In John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And shortly after he said that, he went to the cross to die an atoning death for all of us. And then 3 days later, he came back from the grave to prove that he is God in the flesh, that he's superior to man, and therefore I'm going to put my trust in Jesus Christ. Well, a number of callers after that were irate because they felt that I was so intolerant and exclusive to say that Jesus was the only way. I like what Ravi Zacharias said. He said, Man's problem isn't that there is only one way to be saved. It's that it's God's way and not man's way. If God had given us two ways to be saved, people would be ticked off that there weren't three. And if God had given 10 ways to be saved, people would ask why there weren't 11. You see, it's a constant temptation for us to soften the message and just say what people want to hear. And to say, well, you know, God loves us all just as we are. We don't have to change. He's going to save everybody. But if a mail carrier delivers an envelope that says on the outside, last warning, if this bill is not paid, your utilities will be cut off. The mailman knows you don't want to receive that notice, but he also knows that it's his job to deliver the mail efficiently so that you can take appropriate action. And the Bible says that we're entrusted with the manifold grace of God. It's our task not to alter the message so that it pleases people, but in love to deliver the gospel as it was entrusted to us. There's that passage in Ezekiel 3 that always sobers me. It says, when I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I'll hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. So the reason, like Samuel, that we have to share the message that God has given it exactly as he has given it is not just because we care about people, but it's for our own good. Now the good news is that there is hope through Jesus Christ. God has made a way for salvation to all of us, even though we're sinners, through Christ's death on the cross. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God promises if we'll just share that truth, He will bless it. In Isaiah the 55th chapter, verse 11, God said, "My word will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire, and it will achieve the purpose for which I sent it." I'm amazed at times, if we just preach this Bible, we get the Bible open on our lap, how the Holy Spirit works to do things that we could never do on our own. I remember years ago, getting ready to preach a series of 4 sermons on the second coming of Jesus. And before I got up to preach, I looked out, and one of our members' brother was there, and I know he'd been praying for his brother. This is his first time in church. His brother had lived a very rebellious life, and there he was. I thought, oh no, I'm preaching on the second coming of Christ, getting all these ideas about Jesus coming. What does that have for him? But I got up and preached that. Next week he came back for the second sermon. He came back for the third sermon. The fourth sermon, he came forward and gave his life to Christ. And he told me later, he said, "Boy, that series on the second coming scared the tar out of me." He didn't say tar, but he was a little more accurate. God says, you share this message as seed and see what it will do. Because the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I got to tell you, there's sometimes I preach, and when I get finished, I say, that was terrible. Boy, I'm embarrassed by that sermon. I wish I'd never preached that. And inevitably, somebody come up and say, you'll never know how that message blessed me. And they're right. I don't know how that message blessed me. Samuel was given a difficult message, and he delivered it just as God had given it to him faithfully. And God blessed Samuel's life. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 19. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. It may take a while for you to understand exactly what it is, but God has a purpose for your life. That calling begins with His invitation for you to become a Christian. The last book of the Bible, the last chapter says, whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. God invites you through the cross, through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, to come and accept Jesus Christ. But God is a gentleman. He doesn't force you. He invites you and waits for you to respond. And the Bible says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart.